as we turn to John chapter 17. If you have your Bibles with you, I will give you tonight will be an abbreviated study because I know how Friday nights at camp can be with everyone coming from work and so forth. And I'll see how long I think I can keep you with me. And if you start fading, then I'll start finishing. And then we'll, Lord willing, we will get through this whole chapter over this weekend. And here we are on the eve of our Lord's crucifixion, probably still in the upper room, having had the Last Supper meal. And he bows and prays what became has become known as his famous high priestly prayer. And it's really hard for us to comprehend the Mount Everest that we are about to climb, the magnificence of this cathedral that we are about to enter, even at camp, especially at camp. This prayer should be listed as one of the top wonders of the ancient world. Someone said approaching a study of John 17 is like a little ant trotting up to the Great Wall of China. Martin Luther said of John 17, "This is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. Jesus opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It's so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it." Do you know that the night before Luther died, he asked that this prayer be read to him, John 17, not once, not twice, but three times over. Luther's successor was Melanchthon, and Melanchthon wrote, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or on earth, that is more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than Jesus' prayer in John 17. J.C. Ryle, the famous Bishop of Liverpool and great Bible expositor and author of the 1900s, J.C. Ryle, or 19th century, he says, "The chapter we have now begun is the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone, and there is nothing like it." One other commentator says about John 17, "It's unequaled for its depth and scope in all of Scripture." James Montgomery Boyce says, "John 17 is the purest and most extensive example in all the Bible of a direct, verbalized communication between two members of the Godhead." Let that sink in for a moment, brothers and sisters. We get to eavesdrop on a conversation within the Trinity, a soundbite from inside the heavenly conversation of the triune Godhead, an audio clip of what is most on the heart of God the Father as he listens to God the Son, empowered by God the Spirit. Jesus prayed many prayers, didn't he? If you know the Gospels, if you've read at all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see Jesus praying. We hear his prayers at his baptism, at his transfiguration, when he blessed the children before he chose the 12, while he looked out on them as they were straining the oars at sea. Often in the Gospels, we read about Jesus withdrawing for prayer, right? Praying all night, rising early to pray. Jesus' whole life and ministry was bathed in prayer. No wonder that's what led the disciples, after seeing and hearing his profound, heavenly, his perfect prayers, what did they say? "Lord, teach us to pray." But only here do we find out how he prayed. This is the only place in all of the Scriptures, in all the four Gospels, that we get an extended, detailed, sort of full-length prayer of the Son to the Father. There's no other place like John 17. If it was said in the Gospels that Jesus spoke as no man spoke, then surely we can say he prayed as no man prayed, as only the God-man could pray. And I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to read through the whole chapter, the whole prayer in the morning, before tomorrow's message, because we'll have two messages, and I'll give you the big picture outline in a moment. But it would be a great way to prepare your hearts to come more eager and ready and curious, and bring whatever questions you might have, and perhaps we can even have some interaction. And I'm definitely around, and would love to learn your names and meet you, and answer questions and help and serve however I can. And I would encourage you to read through John 17. It's not long. It'll only take you a couple minutes. Read through it two or three times tomorrow morning before our sessions tomorrow to make you all the more ripe and ready for what the Lord would do in your life. Let's just read the first five verses and then pray. John 17 begins, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Our Father, you tell us elsewhere in your word to set our minds on things above and not on things below. You tell us, you taught us, Lord Jesus, to pray that your will would be done, that the Father's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, Lord, we need a glimpse of heaven. We need to know what it looks like to see your will done perfectly. What is most on your heart? What is greatest concern to you? Help us to set our minds on things above. Use this camp. Use this passage profoundly in the life of each of my brothers and sisters here, each household represented, each member of this body, and those who are not yet converted, that you would use this in every heart and life and in this precious congregation at Nelspruit Bible Church. Give us ears to hear afresh and anew the prayer of our Lord on the night before he was crucified. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Look at how the text begins there. It's the only thing from John the Apostle in all of this chapter. I was quizzing all of my ladies who came with me, my daughters and their friends, at supper, quickly saying, what's John 17 about? And they, of course, figured, well, it's probably something from John. I said, well, actually, it's a trick question because John only said the first few words and all the rest is from Christ himself. But look at the beginning. Jesus spoke these things. What things? Must have been the previous chapters, right? And if you know John's gospel, Jesus just finished the greatest sermon he probably ever delivered, and now he's going to pray the greatest prayer he ever prayed. The upper room discourse, his final counsel, preparing his disciples for his departure. You could call John 14, 15, and 16 lessons on living with an invisible Lord. Encouragement after Jesus departs, right? How to serve an unseen Savior. That's the riches of John 14 and 15 and 16. After those things, Jesus now, what does the text say there in verse 1? Lifts up his eyes to heaven. Lord, if you don't act, all that I've said is in vain. If heaven doesn't pour out its resources, if God doesn't drive it home to their hearts, even the teaching of the Son of God himself is in vain. I love those lines from Newton about how we should pray. And Jesus has said a lot about prayer, hasn't he? If you know John 14, 15, 16, there's some of the most bold and big promises about prayer anywhere in the Bible. Whatever you ask in my name, anything you ask in my name, I will give to you, right? And now Jesus is going to model the biggest requests that have ever been asked. You don't get a larger request than what we're about to see. And I love the way Newton's hymn puts it. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. And that's what Jesus is going to model for us here. You can't ask too much of such a great God and Father. Now, the overview of where we're going for this weekend together, the four main things that Jesus prays for and models for us to pray for and to learn from are going to be these four things. If you're a big picture person and you want a thumbnail sketch, Jesus prays for Christ's glory, for our purity, and for our unity and vision. Those are the four main things we're going to keep driving home and repeating over this weekend and over my four messages. Christ, as he prays for himself, verses 1 through 5, we'll see tonight, it's all about glory. And then as he prays for his disciples in verses 6 through verse 19, which is what we'll spend all of tomorrow, both messages tomorrow focusing on, the focus is our purity. So it's the focus is his glory, that's tonight. Our purity, that's the two messages tomorrow. And then the final message on Sunday, in verse 20 to 26, he prays for the world, those who are yet to be saved. And he prays for two things there, two more things. In addition to glory and purity, we see him praying for unity and for a vision. In fact, we'll see a vision of his glory, which brings us back full circle. So that's the big picture. It took me 7 sermons originally, and so we have the audacity this weekend to squeeze it into sort of 3.5 sermons or 4. You can get the full 7 online if it frustrates you and you want that on our Antioch website. It took Montgomery Boyce 16 sermons, Dr. Lloyd-Jones 48 sermons, just to get through John 17. Go and read the Puritans. They preached more on John 17 than any other chapter in all the Bible, the famous English Puritans, the fathers of the Westminster Confession and so much of our of the Protestant Reformed faith today. Thousands, literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of pages expounding every phrase, every line of the glorious riches of John 17. But alas, we will squeeze it into one weekend. The theme of these first 5 verses is obvious if you look there. Verse 1, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 5, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you. 4 times, twice in the opening verse, twice in the closing verse. I think this opening section has something to do with glory, don't you? So what we're going to look at in a brief flyby, as we gallop through these first 5 verses tonight, is 6 reasons why Jesus asks to be glorified. How dare any earthly being, any person, ask for themselves to be magnified? What gives Jesus a right to ask that? We're going to look at 6 reasons briefly tonight behind Jesus' request to be exalted, you could say, to be glorified, so that we will be changed by that. We'll rejoice better, we'll live better, we'll witness better, we'll fellowship better in light of God's answer to his Son's prayer. If I had to cram all of verse 1 to 5 in one sentence, I want to give it to you now, I'll repeat it again later. Perhaps it'll be helpful for you as it was for me. If you had to squeeze all of the meat of verses 1 to 5, which we just read, into one sentence, this is the best I can do. Jesus is asking to be glorified because of his finished work on the cross, by which he will bring eternal life to his elect and glory to his Father. That's the point. I'll repeat it. Jesus is asking to be glorified because of his finished work on the cross, by which he will bring eternal life to God's elect and glory to his Father. I think you'll find that helpful as we go through the riches. It is mind-blowing. You need to know, if there's nothing else that I can guarantee you of this week, one thing is sure, you will not understand this chapter fully, completely. We will barely scratch the surface. We'll barely even plumb the depths. My daughter and I had the rare privilege last week of scuba diving. I did my license 25 years ago. It's scary that that's for life. And so they were ready to let me dive in again. I said, oh, if only you knew. But thanks to her doing her sort of junior license, I could get a refresher while I was there. We went down a few meters. But the ocean is almost bottomless if we had gone where I'm glad we did not go, to the center of the ocean, or the Mariana Trench out in the Pacific. We're just, when we come to John 17, we're just little infants wading in the kiddie pool, right? Of the spiritual depths and gospel riches of this chapter. So here's the 6 reasons Jesus can ask to be glorified. It's going to be 6 simple words tonight. The hour, the Father, the authority, the life, the work, the glory. That's how, that's why, that's what it means for him to ask to be magnified and exalted like he does, so boldly, so confidently, right before he's about to be killed. Hours later, dragged off, hauled on, pinned to a Roman tree like a common criminal, and yet he's praying to be glorified. How dare he pray like that? Well, there's 6 reasons. The hour, the Father, the authority, the life, the work, and the glory. Let me just show you briefly. First of all, we see it's because of the hour. He's saying, Father, glorify me in my dying and rising for sinners, in the Calvary work that I'm about to accomplish. Look at verse 1. How does he continue? How does he begin his prayer? As he lifts his eyes up to heaven, the heavens that he made, the Son of God. And yet in his humanity, in utter dependence, he looks up and says, Father, the hour has come. What hour? Well, if you know John's gospel, John 12, John 13, remember right after Judas departed. And at other occasions, John and Jesus make clear the hour of his death, right? The hour of his bloody and atoning sacrifice for your sin and for mine. Father, the hour has come. And so it is that the shadow of Calvary's cross is really cast over this whole chapter. All of it is prayed in light of Golgotha's shadow. And that climactic moment on God's clock, this apex of the whole redemption plan of the ages, this hinge point of history that is only hours away, where two eternities meet, eternity past, eternity future. Jesus is saying, Father, it's time. Never has more been at stake in 1 hour. Never again would there ever be an hour of greater importance than this. I love the way Matthew Henry put it. Now is the hour when this grand affair is come to a crisis. After many a skirmish, the decisive battle between heaven and hell is now to be fought, and that great cause in which God's honor and man's happiness are together embarked must now either be won or lost forever. The trumpet sounds for an engagement that will be irretrievably fatal either to the one or to the other. My hour has come. The appointment has arrived. Glorify your Son. Think about it. While the world wants to vilify him, while his enemies are calling him demon-possessed, while he's being accused to be a blasphemer, he says, Father, prove them wrong. Show who I really am. Put my absolute worth on display. Take this awful cross. Use this horrible instrument of torture and shame to craft the most beautiful masterpiece, to display my true virtue. Glorify your Son. Dazzle them with my radiance and splendor through my bloody sacrifice. Father, the hour has come. Jesus can pray like this because of the hour, second of all, because of the Father. Father, glorify yourself in me and with me. As Richard mentioned a moment ago, and as we see on every page of John's gospel, our faith, our Christian faith, is a Trinitarian faith. There is a perfect harmony, and there is a complete unity of persons and purpose in the triune Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. So Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The better the Son looks, the better the Father looks, right? They share the same name. They share the same fame. The cross would showcase God the Father's attributes in ways they'd never been exhibited before. Like never before, the love of the Father would be seen in giving his Son. Like never before, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God in Jesus' atonement. Father, my hour has come. You deserve the glory. Jesus could pray like this because of the hour, because of the Father. Really, verse 1, brothers and sisters, encapsulates the remaining 25 verses. If you want to know what the whole chapter and all 26 verses are about and where we're going this weekend, really, verse 1 is a title. It's a headline, an executive summary of the whole chapter. There's this mutual glory project between the Father and the Son. And the more the Son is glorified, the more the Father is glorified, the more the Father is glorified, the more the Son delights in that. And we know from the rest of Scripture, the Holy Spirit is caught up in that mutual glory project. And until we understand that, we really won't understand the mission of the church. We really won't understand the purpose of the Christian life. We really won't understand the heart of our Christian faith, will we? And the bond that draws us together as believers. Well, how? How will Christ and his Father be glorified? On what basis? In what way? Number 3, not only because of the hour, because of the Father, but also because of the authority. Jesus is saying, Father, glorify me as I save your elect. That's the idea as we move into verse 2. Look at verse 2. This is the basis for Jesus' great request. Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Again, friends, do you realize how stunning that is? When Jesus is at his weakest, he reminds us that he's the strongest person in the universe. When he appears to have least authority, he's about to be arrested and dragged off as a criminal. Society thought they'd gotten rid of him forever, and yet he's speaking with royal language. He's talking like a king, full of confident certainty. He knows that it's good as done. But the world has never seen such a king who rules from a tree, who reigns from a bloody cross, who conquers through suffering. You see, friends, the cross was not a sign of Jesus' defeat. It was a seat for his throne. The cross was not a sign of Jesus' defeat. It was a seat for his throne. That's what he's saying here in verse 2. Father, even as you gave him the Son, referring to himself, Jesus, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Do you understand the logic here that Jesus is using? I know it's a Friday night, but Jesus is saying he can't save anyone if he doesn't have authority over everyone. Let me put it to you this way. If Jesus isn't Lord of all, he can't be your Lord. And you would be a fool to trust him. And Christianity is a hoax and a lie. You trust him to save your sins because he is the God-man and because he died for sin and he rose again and he has the power to forgive you and he has authority over heaven and earth. Therefore, he says, go into all the world, as he would later say after he rose, right? So it's only because of his authority and his lordship and dominion over all that he can be your Lord and my Lord. Look at the text again. Even as you, Father, gave him, Jesus, authority over all flesh, that to some, notice, all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. We see that authority unleashed in the Gospels, don't we? Jesus, Lord over demons and disease, and Lord over sickness and death, and Lord over the wind and the waves, and Lord over the leper and the legion of demons, and Lord over all creation. His authority on display. I love this theme also that begins in verse 2 that's going to keep coming up multiple times in John 17 because it's a theme throughout John's gospel, that those whom Jesus would save are those whom God had given him. You notice that? Verse 2, Father, as you have given him, Christ, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Is there anyone who will ever go to heaven that wasn't elected? It's impossible. Is there anyone that will ever be saved that wasn't first chosen? I'm using other language. It's what the doctrine, what we call the doctrine of unconditional election. We don't believe that God chooses you because you believed. The Bible teaches that you believe because God chose you. And what the Apostle Paul calls grace, the Apostle John calls given. This is one of the most glorious doctrines in all of Scripture, and one of the most important themes in this chapter and in John's gospel. Before God gave you his Son, God gave you to his Son. Before he sent Jesus into the world, he had chosen whom he would save. Before you ever received Jesus for salvation, you were already given to Jesus in election. And that's a glorious comfort for the believer. And it's an encouragement for our evangelism that God will save his elect. We don't need to know who they are. We treat everyone as if they are potentially elect. We preach the gospel because we know God will draw in those whom he's elected, right? The whole theme of Romans chapter 9 and 10 and many other places, Ephesians chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and many other places. Your salvation did not begin with God giving you Jesus. It began with God giving you to Jesus. And that's a great comfort for the believer. Remember that wonderful hymn that puts it well. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, O Lord. That could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, lest thou had chosen me. What Jesus said back in John 15, twice, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. A huge, huge comfort. Jesus can pray this way to be glorified. The theme of these first five verses, because of the hour that was coming on the cross, because of his Father's glory, because of the authority he has over all creation to gather in his elect, to give them eternal life. Number four, he can pray like this because of the life. The life, number four. He's saying, Father, glorify me as I bring people to know you. And now we come to one of the most famous verses that I learned, and probably some of you memorized as a child in Bible club, and it still rolls off my lips with King James. This is eternal life, verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What do you think most Christians think eternal life is today, if you ask them? What would they say? For me to have eternal life, if I'm a Christian, means probably most people think I'm going to live forever. But is that actually what the Bible teaches? Is that the main emphasis? Yes, that's true, but is that the main meaning of eternal life in the New Testament, in John's Gospel? If you want a single verse and a one-sentence definition of what it means for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to possess eternal life, what it means to be saved out of eternal death, here it is, John 17, verse 3. You won't get a better, more clear, succinct definition. Look again. This is eternal life. What is it? That they may know you. Talking to his Father. The only true God. How much is packed into those phrases, right? God, the only one. God, the true one. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's not just fire insurance. Oh, I'm going to heaven when I die, right? I've escaped hell. Praise God. But if that's all you think eternal life is, you might be a false convert. And I wonder if that's not why many of our churches are filled with people who have unchanged lives. And they think they're Christians, but there's no relationship with God. There's no spiritual pulse. There's no life. There's no fruit. Because they just wanted a ticket to heaven. But they didn't actually want an encounter with God. And a personal living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. For in the Bible, eternal life is less about how long you live, and it's about who you know, right? We say it's not what you know, it's who you know. Well, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord himself? That's what eternal life is. It's less about going somewhere one day, and it's more about knowing someone today, right now. As someone said, eternal life is not just everlasting life. It is, but it's a relationship with the everlasting one, the ever-living one, the Lord himself. Not just life that lasts after you die. It's new life before you die, right now. Look at the verse again. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. All right, let me test if you're still awake. Four reasons so far Jesus can pray for glory, pray to be honored and exalted and magnified like this, and why we should pray for him to be glorified as well. What's the first reason? The hour. Second one? The Father. Third? The authority. Fourth? The life. We've seen what is eternal life. Number five, the work. The work. Look at what he says here in... Oh, sorry, I had to tell you this wonderful story from John Knox on verse 3, quickly. The great Scottish reformer, really the founder of the Scottish nation in many ways. In 1572, he was on his deathbed, and he asked his wife to read him John 17, verse 3, because he said, that is where I first cast my anchor. This was the text God used to save the great John Knox. To discover what is true eternal life. I pray the Lord would do that for some soul here at camp or many souls here this weekend to take you from death to life. We all know many people, don't we, that know about Jesus and they know about eternal life and they know about the church and they know about the Bible, but they don't know Christ in a obvious, unmistakable, personal, profound way that is undeniable when you're around them sooner or later. They know Christ. They know God. They're alive spiritually. Number five, the work. Father, glorify me because I finished the work you gave me. Notice that's his prayer here. He said earlier in John's gospel, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And so look what he says here in verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, Father. He says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. How did Jesus honor his Father, showcase God's glory, boast in God's name? How? Not just through his words, but through his actions, right? Verse 4, by accomplishing the work you gave me to do. Just like God the Father, with Jesus at his side, on the sixth day of creation, he looked back on all that he made in the 6 days, and he said, behold, it is very good. So now the Lord Jesus, in even greater fashion, says, Father, I've finished the work. I mean, if an obituary could be written about a resurrected man, or if an engraving could be put on a tomb, even though it's empty, if Jesus had written an autobiography, this could be the title. This sums it all up. All of his 33 years, all of his 3 years of public ministry, from Bethlehem to Nazareth, all the way to Jerusalem and to the Mount of Olives when he ascended. This is what his life could be summed up. Verse 4, I glorified you, Father, on the earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. What did he say on the cross? Same Greek word that's used here. It is mostly done. It is almost done. No, it is finished. Done. Complete. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it white as snow. And then number 6, the final point tonight. Jesus prays for glory because of the hour, the Father, the authority, the life, the work. And then number 6, the glory. Here we are, back full circle. Father, restore me to the original glory I had with you. It was his rightful claim. It wasn't some bonus, extra optional feature. It was inherent to who he was. Look at verse 5. Now, Father, remember, he's about to die. He's about to be slain in cold blood. He's about to be falsely accused. He's about to suffer an innocent death. But he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you. When? When did he have this glory? Did it start? Are we going to agree with the Jehovah's Witnesses or others that said there was some point at which Jesus was the highest angel, some created being, some super celestial being? No. The glory I had with you before the world was. Let that sink in for a moment, and as you lay your head on your pillow tonight, there was a time when nothing existed. As we enjoy the wonders of creation, as we awake tomorrow to a sunrise across the Crocodile River, and the splendor of God, the natural world, we must recall there was a time when nothing that can be seen was here. But God was. Before, how does John's gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before the beginning began, God was. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And this is going to come back again at the end of John 17, as we'll see on Sunday, Lord willing, in verse 24. Again, we read this reference to the glory that the Son enjoyed, basking in the Father's love, delighting in his Father's affection, face-to-face intimacy between Son and Father, that serene enjoyment, that perfect fellowship, that unbroken love and communion between Father and Son. There's a glimpse at the Transfiguration, right? Remember, on the Transfiguration Mountain, his garments became radiant, exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can ever whiten them. We know something of this glory that Jesus had before the world began in the presence of the Father through John's Apocalypse and the book of Revelation. We get a glimpse, don't we? Clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. Revelation chapter 1 tells us. His head and hair are like white wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze that glow in a furnace. His voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. No wonder that John tells us next there in Revelation 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And so would you. For the joy set before him, Scripture tells us, he endured the cross. Jesus' eyes are not only lifted to heaven in this prayer, they're also looking forward to the future, beyond the turbulent waters of the cross, over to the bright shore that beckons him on the other side of the river. Jesus prays for glory because of the hour, the Father, the authority, the life, the work, and the glory. Or as I said, in one sentence, this is what these first five profound, incredibly deep verses that we barely just skipped a rock across the surface of, or five rocks, six rocks across the surface. In one sentence, Jesus is praying to be glorified because of his finished work on the cross, by which he would give eternal life to all of God's elect and bring glory to his Father. That's our mission. That's why we witness. That's why we exist as churches. That's why we have church camp. That's the whole reason Jesus has left us on this earth until he returns, until he calls us home or comes to fetch us as his bride. There's only one burning question to end with tonight. If you're one of those 11 disciples and you are, as we'll see tomorrow, disturbed, you're afraid, Jesus says he's about to be taken away, you can tell things are not panning out the way you expected with this Jewish Messiah. And you're wondering, how is his prayer going to be answered? How will the Father glorify the Son? But then on the next day, at Good Friday, you see soldiers who come to arrest him fall flat, thunderstruck at his glory. And then Judas confesses that Jesus was innocent, and he hangs himself in remorse. And then Pilate and his wife pronounce Jesus to be innocent. And you're wondering, how will the Father glorify the Son? And this is just in the next 24 hours. In the Passion Week, as Jesus hangs on the cross, the sun is darkened. The temple veil is torn in two. An earthquake causes bodies to rise. A thief on the cross repents and gets saved. A Roman soldier in front of the cross declares at the end, "This surely was the Son of God." And Jesus declares his epic seven last sayings, his final words, all of which radiate with his glory. Maybe that is, surely that is a glimpse of how Jesus' prayer here would be answered. And so today we see Christ exalted. We see Jesus made famous by his Father every time someone gets saved, every time the gospel is preached, every time we see an unbeliever go from ignoring Christ to loving him, from hating God to worshiping God. This is our witness. This is our mission as the church, right? We were singing that in the car on the way here. To God be the glory, great things he has done, right? So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory. Great things he has done. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us for our small prayers. Forgive us for our self-centered lives too often. Forgive us for our puny hearts and heads and our often distracted faith that forgets how Christ-centered heaven is, how Christ-centered the cross was, how Christ-centered our prayers should be and our purpose in life and in our homes and in our churches. Teach us to care more about what Jesus prayed for, all the more this side of the cross, this side of the empty tomb, this side of Pentecost, now that the Spirit has been poured out, the church has been birthed, all the more we see you answering the prayer of your Son and glorifying his name and gathering in his elect and giving eternal life to dead sinners and causing us to know you and teaching us to do the work of the Son in this world while we still have time, while there is still day. And to see this mutual glory project, Father delighting in the Son, Son delighting in the Father through the mission of the church. Oh Lord, help us to be caught up more in this great glorification project, to lose ourselves, to deny ourselves, to forget ourselves, to say with John the Baptist, may Christ increase, may we decrease. In his great name we pray. Amen.